We're going to continue in our study of the book of Daniel. You can be turning to Daniel chapter 3. We'll be looking at chapter 3 tonight. Just briefly go through again a little bit of the introduction we looked at this morning. The context of the book of Daniel is writing, and all of the events of the book of Daniel are during the period of captivity. He was taken off into Babylonian captivity in 605 B.C., but it was 586 that probably provided the impetus for many of the writings in this book, because of the people wondering what's happened to the promise that God made to David that he would never fail to have a man to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Has God forgotten his people? Has God proven to be powerless to protect his people? Maybe that's the problem. The book of Daniel answers all of these questions and more. We talked about how the book of Daniel can be split up really into two parts. Chapter 1, 8 through 12 are written in Hebrew. Chapters 2 through 7, which are the most famous chapters, were written in the language of the empire, Aramaic. And there's three themes in these chapters. Chapters 2 and 7 predict that four world empires are going to rise and fall before the everlasting kingdom is established. The Babylonian, Medes and Persian, Greeks, and then the Romans. We looked at Daniel chapter 2 this morning. And then tonight, we're going to look at chapter 3, which has the same theme as chapter 6, which is that God's able to rescue the faithful and exalt them. And we see that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and then with Daniel in chapter 6 in the lion's den. And then tomorrow night and Tuesday night, really the center of the book, is that God is sovereign and in control. He is able to humble the prideful, bringing down two Babylonian kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, to show that He alone is God and that He brings down kings and raises them up according to His will. And so that's the basic overview of what we're studying this week. This book, which is so rich in stories of faith. I mean, tonight what we're looking at in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is just so inspiring to us. But let's not forget that the hero of the story and the hero of every story in the Bible is God Himself. It's all pointing back to Him. I don't know if you have heard of this word, pluralism. It's a word that indicates a condition in which numerous distinct ethnic, religious, or cultural groups are present and tolerated in a society, or the belief that such a condition is desirable or socially beneficial. Maybe you've seen a bumper sticker like this. It's the idea that we should tolerate different beliefs, and there are very specific reasons why this would be an ideal in a society. For example, in Babylon or first century Rome, this would be taught for very practical reasons. You know, with Babylon and Rome, you're dealing with an empire that stretches far and wide. And so you've got many different cultures, you've got many different religions all represented. And of course, the government primarily wants two things. They want peace and they want money. They want you to not rise up against the government. They want you to be happy. But at the same time, they also want you to pay your taxes. And so they would conquer a people, but they would give them religious rights, freedoms to worship as they chose. And when you're dealing with a large city like Babylon, ancient Babylon, or first century Rome, you would be dealing with many different cultures all represented behind the same walls. And certainly that was the case with Daniel and his friends. And let me just hasten to say that America is a pluralistic society. In fact, it was written into some of the documents by the founding fathers that America wouldn't have a state religion, that people would have the freedom to choose who or what they should want to worship. And so pluralism serves certain practical purposes. It's a beneficial thing in some ways. But there's a harmful side effect to pluralism. If the belief is that all religions and all beliefs should be tolerated, what may be implied in that is that all religions are equal. And that there is no ultimate truth. That there is no God who is above all other gods. And of course, that's where the ancient Hebrews, the ancient Jews got into trouble, as well as the ancient first century Christians. Because they didn't believe that. And so they were persecuted. And that's what we're looking at tonight in our study of Daniel chapter 3. So let's keep that in mind and think about what can we learn from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What do they teach us about how to survive and even thrive in a postmodern world that is pluralistic in its beliefs? So let's read together from Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning, fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel and delivered His servants, who trusted in Him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Isn't that just a stirring story? That doesn't get old, does it? I remember hearing some men read this for the very first time. It actually was the impetus for putting together this series. I went to the West African country of Sierra Leone a few years ago. And one of the guys I went with did a series of lessons, of classes on the book of Daniel. And we read through one chapter at a time. And each one of those preachers had been converted out of nothing. They knew nothing about the Bible before they became Christians. And so, you know, it's just that first century, you're dealing with a blank slate kind of person. And they're reading these stories for the first time. And it was so thrilling. I remember as one of the young men was reading chapter 3, he would chuckle at times as he read through it. He got so excited about the story. We forget and maybe take for granted just how compelling these narratives really are. But you can imagine, after this decree is made by Nebuchadnezzar, it being written out, again, in Aramaic, and being sent throughout the empire, so that the knowledge of the true God of heaven is being spread everywhere by a Gentile king. Imagine that. Evangelizing. A lot of things we can learn from Daniel chapter 3. I want us to notice three things about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that we need to know living in this postmodern society where there are so many people who are just confused, where we're living in a land where people don't know right from wrong. What can we learn from these three men? I want to say, first of all, they knew what they believed. They knew what they believed. It's repeated three times in this chapter. Basically the same thing by the satraps and the governors and the Chaldeans, and then by the king, and then by these three men themselves. They all say the same thing. The satraps came and said, "These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They don't serve your gods or worship your gold image. That's what they knew. They knew that they were not going to worship their gods. The problem in our society today, which is a bit of the kind of the problem of every society, but I think particularly this has become more and more an issue in our postmodern world, is we don't know what we believe. Before I moved to Tuscaloosa, I knew that I would be working on a college campus. And so I wanted to read as many books as I could on this present generation, the millennial generation. This may have been the most studied and written about and analyzed generation of all time. And a lot of what is said about millennials is maybe exaggerated. And I want to hasten to say that we have in Tuscaloosa some excellent young men and women who in every way stand out. They are Shadrachs and Meshachs and Abednegoes, unafraid to confess what they believe. And I am so thrilled to have the privilege to work with them. But it is true that many of their contemporaries don't have any idea what they believe. One of the books that I read was by a sociologist from Notre Dame, which is a very prestigious school. He has a lot of great credentials, and anything that he writes is well-researched and documented. He did a couple of longitudinal studies of young people. He started when they were about 13 years old, and he did surveys asking them what they believed, and then followed them on into what he calls emerging adulthood. Not quite adults, but not adolescence either, that 18 to 22-year-old range where they're gaining independence, but they're not completely independent of their parents. And he wanted to find out, what do they believe? And so he began with these surveys when they were 13, 14, 15, 16 years old, and then came back 4, 5, 6, 7 years later and did the same surveys again. And he didn't just ask them yes and no questions, multiple choice. He would give them interviews, and there were extensive interviews given where they could say what they believed in their own words. And that was the most compelling part of this book, is I got to hear young people express what they believe about morality, what they believe about right and wrong. And there were chapters given to things like drinking and drugs and substance abuse, about their political views and how they see their place in the world, about sexual, you know, conduct, sexual morality. Where are they on these things? What are their beliefs? One of the most telling chapters, though, was just simply how they determine right and wrong. And as you would guess, many of them don't have a clue. And they will express that they don't really know what is the standard of right and wrong. Who is to say one thing is right universally and one thing is wrong for all time? I want you to hear what one young person said in response to this question. How do you determine what's right and what's wrong? Said, I don't know that people like terrorists, what they do. It's not wrong to them. Speaking of terrorists, they're doing the ultimate good. They're just like, they're doing the thing that they think is the best thing they could possibly do, and so they're doing good. I had this discussion with a friend recently, and she's like, but they're still murdering tons of people. That just has to be wrong. And I was like, but do we have any idea if it is actually wrong to murder tons of people? Like, what does that even mean? Earthquakes murder tons of people, and I'm sure some people believe that God caused the earthquakes, and that means there was some purpose for them. They'll just never know it. So you could say that people who are terrorists are okay, who somehow get brainwashed or born into cultures where they're taught that it's all right and necessary and really important for them to kill a bunch of people. In the grand scheme of things, that's just because, like, X amount of population targeted needs to disappear. I don't believe that, but I could see that that could be an argument. I mean, so how do you feel? What would you say to that? I mean, I feel for this young person because they're genuinely confused. They have been so indoctrinated by this ideal that there is no ultimate right and wrong, they can't say that even something like a terrorist flying a plane into a building and killing 3,000 people, that that's wrong. Everything is relative. You have your truth, I have my truth, It's culturally defined. It's fluid, constantly changing. What do you think about that? Well, that spells bad news for any society because we cannot sustain that for very long. It becomes the law of the jungle. The Lord of the Flies. I mean, anything goes. I mean, living in a culture like this, you cannot maintain any kind of order or society, let alone be pleasing to God. No, what I appreciate about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is in the midst of all of this confusion, and that's what I hear almost literally in this music. Can you imagine what all this music must have sounded like? Horns and pipes and bagpipes. I mean, just the bagpipes by themselves makes my head want to split. But imagine all of this music playing and blaring, and it's confusion. And everyone's bowing down, but they don't bow down because they know what they believe. The psalmist, in fact, the book of Psalms begins in Psalm 1 in this way. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And how does it describe him? He is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. You ever run into a tree before? I mean, it doesn't move. I mean, have you ever run into a tree not knowing the tree was there? You're just running and then all of a sudden you run into it and you realize, hey, this is not moving. That's the way the righteous is. They are not easily moved. Contrast that with the ungodly, whom he describes in verse 4 as being like the chaff which the wind blows away. No, the godly man who is rooted in God's Word, he knows where he stands because he knows what he believes. He's not been deceived by the evil one. He's not been duped into believing that truth is fluid and that it changes over time. He knows what he believes. Jesus described it in the parable of the sower in this way. He says in verse 13, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while and in time of testing fall away. So what happens when someone hasn't rooted themselves into the Word of God, knowing what the Word of God says and what they believe? Well, when that time of testing comes, when they hear the music playing and they see everybody else bowing down, they're going to bow down with them. That's what's going to happen because they don't know what they believe. That's why we teach our children. We're not just teaching them these stories just for the sake of teaching them something. We're doing this to give them a firm foundation for their faith so that they can know what they believe and not be like the world around them. Colossians 2, Paul warns in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. There's a lot of that being taught on college campuses, as you well know. Well, how do we guard against human tradition and philosophies, the wisdom of man that is so easily taught and received by naive young people who go off to school? How are they grounded against that? Well, he says in the previous verses, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That's why we're having this week. That's why we're doing what we're doing right now. It's so that we can all ground ourselves in the faith. And we need to be doing this not just in services like these. We need to be teaching our children at home and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. Any opportunity that you have to take a young person and teach them the Word of God, take that opportunity. That's a precious opportunity to teach them what is the truth. So that they can know what they believe. The second thing I admire about them is that they stood for what they believe. It's one thing to know what the truth is. It's another thing to stand for the truth. Again, when they were presented with the opportunity to bow down, they stood up. And then when they are taken before the king and the king repeats what the command is and what the consequences are, I'm going to throw you into this fiery furnace. And he was angry with them. They still, in a very calm way, is at least the way I hear them saying it. King, we're not going to serve your God. Now, we believe that our God is able to save us. But if not, let it be known that it doesn't matter. Even if we have to give up our bodies to be burned, we're willing to do it because we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Another chapter in this book by Christian Smith, if I can pull it up here. Here we go. Deals with drinking. Of course, there's a lot of drinking going on college campuses. The University of Alabama is no exception. It's just a problem wherever you go as a young person. There's a culture, and that's really the best way to describe it. There is a culture of drinking. And so this sociologist in his class asked the question to these college students. These are students at Notre Dame, a very prestigious private university where these are the best and the brightest coming from all over the country. And he asked them, why do you drink? I want you to hear what he has to say about this. He says, consider, for example, the influence of normative culture. By this we mean the cultural scripts that tell people who are playing specific social roles, such as teenager or college student, how they should think, desire, feel, and behave. Somehow, for some reason, growing up in American culture usually entails being socialized into internalizing the cultural script that says that in middle to late adolescence, one needs to experiment with drinking and smoking and possibly with drugs. That script says that once a person leaves home, they need to exercise their new freedom by partying, acting wild and crazy, perhaps idiotically, particularly by consuming large amounts of alcohol and maybe some drugs. The script also says that eventually in one's late 20s or early 30s, one needs to stop this partying, settle down, and become a good, successful, financially secure family person. When I teach Introduction to Sociology, I spend two classes discussing the question, why intoxication? At first, most students cannot even imagine the justification for even asking the question at all. Isn't it obvious? But when I push them, they essentially conclude something like this. The entire time we were growing up, we were taught that when you get to college, you're supposed to party, be wild, get crazy, have fun, drink a lot. Their answer, in short, is we do exactly what we're told to do. Note that these are otherwise bright people who profess to be, even insist that they are, autonomous and self-directing individuals whom it can take a long time to convince sociologically that life is not simply about making individual choices. Yet, many party like crazy and suffer the associated hangovers, blackouts, injuries, risky and meaningless hookups, and sometimes substance addictions because, they explained, it is what they have been taught to do in college. In some sense, it is a version of Aristotle's bovine existence being lived out by otherwise very smart and promising young people. Such is the power of cultural norms, socialization, and life course scripting about people's individual choices. In other words, the reason why we do these idiotic things is because that's what everybody else is doing. I know it could completely ruin my life. And I've seen young people do that. Giving up scholarships, giving up college altogether, and more than that, wrecking their spiritual lives. And all because that's what you do when you go to school. No, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't going to bow down just because everybody else was doing it. They said, we're going to stand up. This is insane. Have you ever thought about the fact that they were not the only Hebrews present? Now, I would like to think that Daniel was somewhere else in the kingdom and he wasn't a part of this whole scene. I would find it very hard to believe that Daniel bowed down. But I would also find it hard to believe that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the only Hebrews that were not bowing down. It's one thing. It's one thing to go against the grain when it's people in the world. It's another thing when it's people in here. And that's one of the things I'm really going to talk to my kids about, and I have talked to them about, before they go to school this fall. Is your most challenging moments in life are going to be when you're out with your Christian friends. And they suggest doing something that you know is wrong. It's at that point that you're going to find out who you really are. Am I going to be different? Am I going to be willing to walk out of the party and go home and possibly risk embarrassment or the loss of friends? And they will stop inviting you to their parties. That's when you decide what you really believe. It's one thing, as I said, to know what is right. It's another thing to stand up for what is right. And that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to do. So inspired by what Joshua said. Joshua 24, verse 15. No doubt this is probably in most of our homes somewhere. On a wall or a doormat. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And of course the people responded back and they said, we will serve the Lord. And you know what Joshua said? He said, you can't serve the Lord. And they said, no, we will. He said, listen, you're making a vow right now that you're going to serve the Lord. He said, put away your idols. It's one thing to say, yes, we'll serve the Lord. It's another thing to do something about it. The reason why he told them they couldn't serve the Lord is because they were trying to hang on to both. And that's what we do. We want to live our life Monday to Saturday and then act like we worship God on Sunday. It doesn't work that way with God. We've got to choose which camp we're in. We can't live in both. We can't get acceptance in the world and acceptance from God at the same time. We've got to decide who we're going to try to please. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not trying to please the king. They only wanted to please the true King in heaven. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, Paul admonishes, be watchful, stand firm in the faith. I like the King James, which says, quit ye like men. Act like men. Don't be wishy-washy. Grow a backbone. Stand firm. Be strong. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego can teach us a lot about how to survive in this world we're living in. We need to know what we believe. We need to stand for what we believe. But finally, their courage can only be explained by the fact that they trusted in the one whom they believed. I used to be perplexed by what they were trying to say in verse 17. I didn't quite understand because it sounded like they were speaking out of both sides of their mouth on the surface. They said, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us out of the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But then they go and say, but if not, we're not going to serve your God. So which is it? Is God going to deliver them or not? I think what they're saying is this. King, whether by God saving our life from this fiery furnace, or through our death, God's going to deliver us from your hand. Either by life or by death. We're going to win either way because God ultimately is going to bring us the victory. That showed tremendous faith. They believed that they could not lose. My son exhibits a tremendous amount of courage when he's playing his Xbox. Have you ever heard of Xbox before? He'll get on there and play some shoot 'em up game, and he's going there and he's facing all these men with Uzis and rifles, and he's running out there in the battle, and even tanks. I mean, he's not afraid of tanks. He runs out there and things are exploding all over him, and he is fearless out there on the battlefield. And you know why he's fearless? Because he can't die. That's why he's fearless. He knows that as soon as he's shot dead, he'll get a new life. That is precisely what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego believed. And that's what we should understand and believe even more than they did, because they didn't know about the resurrection of Christ. After Paul explains and shows all the evidence that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead, presenting this compelling case that there will be a resurrection of the dead, he concludes in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." He's saying you don't have to worry about what man does to you, because in the end, you know that you are indestructible. No one can hurt you, and no one can harm you. Jesus said, "Do not fear the one who can kill the body, and then after that has nothing more he can do." No, fear the one who can kill both body and soul in hell. And so we can live fearless lives of faith, not worried about what anybody thinks about us. What's the worst thing they can do to us? The worst thing they can do to us is kill us. But by killing us, they give us the ultimate victory. And so, what we can learn from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is this. We need to know what we believe. We need to stand for what we believe and then trust in whom we believe. Is there someone here tonight that knows that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He is raised from the dead? Have you confessed that before men? I think one of the reasons why we don't do that is not because we don't understand what baptism is all about. It's not because we don't believe ultimately that there is a better life waiting for us. It's because we're not really sure we're ready to confess Christ. Because the confession, you understand, that we make before men in an assembly like this, before we're baptized, we know that that is not just a few words we say. That is a statement of purpose. It is a confession of where we stand. And are we willing to truly live that out? Are we willing, like the people were challenged by Joshua, put away your idols? Maybe I'm not willing to give up the things that allure me in this world. Maybe I'm not quite willing to make the sacrifices that I need to make. That's what that confession means. It means when you say that Jesus Christ is Lord, that you're going to submit to Him in everything, every area of our life. And so if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, why not confess Him? And because of that confession, completely turn your life over to Him, repenting of your sins, turning your life toward the One who died for you. And then you can die with Him in baptism, and you can rise to live a new life that can never be taken from you. You can live with the hope of eternal life. And so if you're ready to respond to that invitation, why don't you come as we stand and sing.